the Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Well, today is a great day on Exploring the Word. We welcome you. Alex McFarland here, along with me is Jeff Shambly. And we concluded what are called the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Today we begin a study of 1 Peter. And Jeff, for one thing, thanks for being with us. It's very good to have you with us. But Peter is one of my favorite Bible characters, definitely one of my favorite figures in the New Testament. And everybody thinks about Peter. He's a fisherman. He, I've heard endless sermons on how Peter just said whatever he thought, you know, kind of no filter. And yet, you're going to find out 1 and 2 Peter are among the deepest, yeah, most profound, most theologically rich books in the entire New Testament. And you're at the right place, folks, because you're starting with us today. But Jeff, welcome to the show. Thanks for helping us, as you so often do. And I'm excited about this study, aren't you?
Yes, I am. And it's great to be with you once again. 1 and 2 Peter are two of my favorite epistles. You know, you get these little bits and snippets of Peter's preaching in the book of Acts. You certainly get a lot of his stumbling around in the Gospels, just a little bit in Acts. But when you get to these books, it's almost like, who is this person? This is not the one I had in my mind when he's writing these epistles. They are very, very practical and, addressed to Christians who are going through trials. So I'm looking forward to it.
Well, you know, let me just say this. One of the arguments of skeptics when it comes to 1 and 2 Peter, I absolutely accept what is called the traditional authorship, that 1 and 2 Peter, I mean, ultimately this content was given by the Holy Spirit, but God gave it through the Apostle Peter. But skeptics will often say, look, whoever wrote 1 and 2 Peter is not the same guy you read about in the Gospels. But the way I would answer that is, look, I'm not the same person I was when I first became a believer at age 21. You know, we grow, we mature. And I mean, 1 and 2 Peter, it probably written about, conservative scholars think it was written maybe around 64 A.D., so we're talking, 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Peter has ministered. He has, preached at Pentecost. Peter was one of the 12 apostles, one of the absolute inner circle of Jesus' closest followers on earth, Peter, James, and John. And, yes, Jesus, Peter denied Jesus, and then later, not far after, preached at Pentecost. But what I read when I see 1 and 2 Peter is a follower of Jesus that has spent decades in the service of the Lord, intimacy in his relationship with Christ, absolutely a vessel used by the Holy Spirit, and this growth and rich depth that God gives through Peter. I mean, this is a person who has spent years walking with the Savior.
Yeah, and the humility that comes out in this letter is amazing. I mean, he starts off by pointing to the glory of God, the glory of salvation, the glory of Jesus. The scholars say that he may have written this epistle from Rome around the time that Nero burned the city. And in order to escape some blame, Nero pinned the fire on the Christians, which ignited a persecution and a scattering of the people. So a lot of people say it was around that time when Peter wrote this to the people who were literally being scattered around the world because of a persecution.
Indeed. So I want to give some of the reasons that I think, we should study this, or we're going to read this. For one thing, even in the face of persecution and danger, we don't despair, we don't capitulate, we don't deny truth. Okay, desperation and resignation. I want to say a word to some of my Christian friends, Jeff, that sometimes say, well, you know, America's over. America is too far gone for a revival. Let's just, you know, hunker down and wait for the end of the world. No, we do not resign ourselves. And I think there's a great move of God's Holy Spirit in the process right now. But in 1 and 2 Peter, you know, we don't just throw up our hands and give up. We certainly don't capitulate or conform to the world, and we don't deny truth. I mean, 1 Peter is, among other things, a clarion call to stand strong, even in the face of obstacles, obstructions, and even danger. So Peter is great encouragement to me.
Yeah, me too. And as you were talking about that, I was thinking of how many times do we start our day by looking at the headlines? You know, we roll out of bed, we pull the phone up, and we find out what happened overnight. That's really a dangerous thing to do. You know, when you think about it, to start your day by looking at what is wrong and what's going on, and it can send you in a really negative direction and keep you there. Instead, as Peter begins this epistle, he's putting our minds upon God, and he's calling them pilgrims. In the first three words of the epistle, he's reminding them, look, this is not your home. This is not your home. And the first three, right out of the gate, that you are moving through this world as an alien, a temporary foreigner whose home is in heaven. And I love the way that he begins that. So he's putting him on the right track right out of the gate.
Well, let me begin reading. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, or Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Okay, right there in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, there is a library of theological truth. I'll continue into verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us, in other words, made us alive again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So let's go along here, back to verse 2. Okay, yeah. The foreknowledge of God, elect, that means God knows who are his. And I don't want to belabor this point too much, but, you know, I truly believe while the Bible sets forth the sovereignty of God, it also sets forth the responsibility of man. And, you know, God knows all things. God is providentially, absolutely in authority over his universe. And yet, we have an obligation to respond to the gospel. And so, God knows who is in the Lamb's Book of Life, but that does not absolve us of the responsibility to respond to the gospel and put our faith in Jesus, does it?
No, it does not. Those two things are consistent. You know, Jesus taught that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And, of course, Jesus is talking about those called out ones. But there's always this call to believe and to repent. There's even a pleading that people would repent and believe. And so this sovereignty of God and the free will of man, two sides of the same coin, he begins by reminding these people, look, you belong to God, and you belong to God not by an accident, because of his purposes that he has in salvation. And I know that was a comfort to these readers when they saw that.
Amen. Let me do something, because this is really worth talking about. Let me read John 6:40. This is in red ink in my Bible because it's the words of Christ. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so, you know, when Jesus said, all who the Father gives me will come to me, I had a young man, a college student, that was kind of in a bit of a faith crisis, Jeff. He said, how can I know that I'm one of the elect? I said, put your faith in Jesus. And it says, but election is based on God's foreknowledge. I said, I know. Yeah. Somebody asked D.L. Moody one time, and I'm a big fan of D.L. Moody. By the way, in some ways, the funeral of Charlie Kirk, I think, is a little bit analogous to the homegoing of D.L. Moody, because the city of Chicago came to an absolute stop for an entire week when D.L. Moody died, and President McKinley acknowledged it. But somebody said, you know, how do you reconcile the election and sovereignty of God with the free will of man? And Moody said, well, you don't have to reconcile friends. So they're not at odds.
Right.
But then it goes on and it says, through chapter 1, verse 2, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, folks, the word sanctification means set apart. And there are a number of ways in which you, the believer, are sanctified. Now, the first and most important is you're different from the rest of the world through regeneration.
Yeah.
When you put your trust in Jesus, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I believe Christ is the Son of God, and he died and rose again for me. Dear Jesus, save me. I repent. I believe. Come into my life. Save my soul. Regardless of how you phrase it, what you're doing when you get born again, you're admitting that you're a sinner, you're confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and that when he died on the cross, he was bearing the sin for you. He was the sin bearer. And you're believing that he rose from the dead, he did for you, and you're accepting and trusting in that and that alone. Christ plus nothing, minus nothing. Well, when you do that, The Bible says that you are made alive, regenerated. That which was dead is now quickened and made alive. So, Jeff, oh my goodness, what a glorious topic. But the sanctification of the Spirit begins when that which was dead is made alive. That which was guilty is exonerated, and that which was unrighteous through Jesus is made righteous. We're sanctified on a number of levels, aren't we?
We are. Positionally, we're taken out of the realm of sin and death and put into the kingdom of his Son. As Romans says, we are married to Christ that we might bear fruit unto God in chapter 7. So believers can take comfort in the fact that, look, you're not walking this Christian life on your own strength and your own power. It is the mighty Spirit of God that is working in you to put sin to death and to sanctify you. And I love what this says, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. And so our Christian life has a direction. We are saved that we might obey Christ and bear fruit for him. So this idea of obedience is not necessary. It's that initial act of faith, and then you can just live however you want, is not biblical. Because here he's teaching that we are sanctified for obedience.
Mm-hmm. Amen. So I like what you said, that positionally we are in Christ, progressively, daily we're growing in Christ, but practically, on a practical daily level, we're to walk a holy, set-apart life. And that doesn't mean you're up on some moral high horse, but, you know, there was an old Bill Gaither song many years ago, "Thanks to Calvary, I don't go there anymore." Meaning, when Christ comes in, things change. Well, Jeff Shambly, Alex McFarland here, the American Family Radio Network. We're just beginning 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Stay tuned. We'll continue after this brief break on today's edition of Exploring the Word. Don't go away.
I want you to picture this. Her name is Kayla. She is 17, alone, terrified, and pregnant. Sitting in a clinic, tears blurring, thinking abortion is her only option. Until she was offered a free ultrasound, paid for by a hero just like you. The moment Kayla heard her baby's heartbeat, the decision was made. And today, her little baby boy, Gabriel, is thriving because her preborn walked with Kayla every step of the way. Now, multiply that by 38,000. That's how many babies preborn has helped save just this year. How many mothers preborn has come alongside with practical and spiritual resources to make motherhood possible? But here's the most important thing you will hear today. Their goal is to save 70,000 by the end of the year. And they can't do it without us. Every $28 provides the ultrasound the moment everything changes. Will you be the reason the next Kayla chooses life? The reason Gabriel fulfills his destiny? To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
Evidence of God's embrace. I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil.
Exploring the Word on American Family Radio. I really wanted to hang on to hear the hook of that song because I love it. Mercy Came Running. Great to have you along with us as we are going through a brand new book today, 1 Peter, great epistle, and joining me is Alex McFarland. Alex, you are in the state of Mississippi. Tell us where you are and what is going on with you.
Oh, wow. Well, thanks very much. We are just now embarking on the Leak County Evangelistic Crusade. Had the great privilege, longtime friends down at First Baptist Church of Carthage, Mississippi, yesterday morning. And Pastor Stephen Evans and a lot of churches, the Leak County Baptist Association helped us out there, and just a lot of great people. Let me tell you also about one of the pastors. I got to find this number here, Brett Martin. A lot of great people. So last night, and we're here through Wednesday night, and it's at 6 p.m. every night. Last night, Jeff, it was such a blessing. We had the praise team of college students from William Carey University.
Oh, yeah.
Tonight, we're going to have praise music from Blue Mountain Christian University. Now, you might have heard of Blue Mountain College, but it's officially Blue Mountain Christian University. Bert Harper is a distinguished alumnus from there. There'll be great praise music. I have the great honor of preaching the gospel. And so we'll be in downtown Carthage. There is an elementary school, just a beautiful, beautiful school. They've restored the auditorium. It's kind of an older building, but just so beautiful. And we've got an evangelistic crusade last night through Wednesday night. We'll be there at 6 p.m. tonight. And folks, if you're in the region of Carthage, Mississippi, we surely would love for you to come out and join us.
How do people find out about that? Is that your website? Alex?
Yeah, it would be on my website, okay, on right. alexmcfarland.com, on my travel schedule.
All right, super. Well, people will want to check that out. So back to the book of 1 Peter. We are around verse 2, with the second part of verse 2. We're talking about obedience, the fact that God has called us to be an obedient people to Him every day.
Indeed. And it says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, I've got the old King James Version here. What Bible translation do you have there, Jeff?
I have New King James.
What is it? How does it render the word sprinkling there?
It's the same as yours, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yeah. You know, let me just say this. I'm gonna look this word up here because I want to make sure that I get it correct, what I'm about to say here, because I'm not gonna try to pronounce it. A lot of the Greek words I can pronounce, but this one I'm not gonna try. But it says the word is aspersion, meaning, I mean, it really should thoroughly. Not only is it the absolute basis of our salvation, the shed blood of Jesus, but it thoroughly influences and shapes our life moving forward. We're not saved by good works, and we're not kept saved by good works. But like Ephesians 2 says and elsewhere, if we are saved, our life should be characterized by righteousness. And so mindful, we obey, very much mindful of the price it took that we'd be redeemed, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That's why sin is very serious. I mean, the most precious commodity in the universe was what it took to purchase our redemption, the blood of Jesus. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You know, I bet that 1 Peter 1, verse 2, grace to you, it's probably where John MacArthur got the title of his radio ministry. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, and that's all of salvation, the abundant mercy. And by the way, do you see the Trinity here? Verses 2 and 3, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit throughout these verses. By his abundant mercy, he has begotten us or made us alive again into a living hope. Now, 1 Peter talks about a living hope. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8 talks about we are living stones, you know. And then the Bible says that we have a living word, the word of God and the Son of God. So the gospel is all about life, isn't it?
Yeah, the word hope that he uses, you know, the world uses the word hope in a certain way. Well, I hope this happens. I hope my team wins. The word hope in the Bible, and especially how Peter uses this here, doesn't mean an uncertain outcome. It is, in fact, a confident assurance. So when we have a living hope, we have a vibrant, powerful, energized, confident assurance that what God has begun, he will complete. And Peter is pointing to the work of Jesus on the cross. And again, Alex, I'm amazed at this letter to these exiles who are under persecution. He doesn't begin his letter by saying, okay, everybody, get the church together. Make sure your house is in order. Make sure your church is in order. No, he starts by saying, you are God's. And you are his because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And again, that is front and center with Peter. And I think every day we should frame our world and our day like that, that we are here and his belong to God because of the cross.
Well, and again, excellent, excellent word in verse 3. How do we know this is real? We have this confident assurance, this absolute anticipation by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I mean, that is the proof of the gospel that Christ and Christ alone could rise from the dead. And now, what is our salvation? What's it like? Verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved or kept, guaranteed in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So our inheritance in heaven is kept by the power of God. We ourselves are kept, secured, vouchsafe by the power of God. That's John 10:28. Nothing can pluck us out of his hand. Jeff, We've gotten a number of questions over the years about eternal security, and I absolutely do believe in what's called the eternal security of the believer. And I know there are equally good, godly Christians that don't, but I truly think that everlasting life is exactly that, everlasting. You know, Ephesians 4:30 says we are sealed, and here it says it's a living hope kept in heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, that cannot fade away. I believe that these verses speak to the security of the believer in Christ.
Yeah, the words reserved and kept by the power of God are the same kind of word there. One means, the word reserved means guarded. Kept by the power means to protect or guard against a hostile invasion. And so there's this defense that God puts around us and in us as we're living the Christian life that will see us all the way to heaven. We are kept by him, and it's through faith. Notice he adds that, and that speaks of our continuing belief in the promises of God throughout our lives. And so in a way, our continuing faith in God is evidence of his keeping us to the end.
Yeah, well, verse 5 concludes, you know, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, in the original language, it's interesting. It's really ready to be revealed in the last, and the word is eschato, from which we get the word eschatology, end times. By the way, Bert Harper and I have a book coming out October 7th, and it's 100 Bible Questions and Answers on Prophecy and the End Times. And we started this book about 15 months ago, and it will be available through Share-a-thon, which is coming up. In fact, I believe I have those dates here.
October 7, 8, and 9, I believe.
Exactly, 7, 8, and 9. The book officially, Barnes & Noble, Amazon, you can't even order it before October 7, I don't think. But during Share-a-thon, October 7 through 9, this is going to be made available. And it's about eschatology. Now, that's the Greek word eschatos or eschato in this verse, is things about the last days. Now, it says, ready to be revealed in the last time. John 6:40, Jesus said, I love this, whoever sees the Son, S-O-N, and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise you up at the last day. So you have this promise of Jesus that when time comes to an end, when it's history is done and eternity emerges, Jesus will raise you up. Mm-hmm. Our life down here, day by day, is kept safe in Jesus, but our very eternity is safe in Jesus, isn't it?
It is, and I love the way that he says that, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, there are a lot of churches, Alex, that don't give emphasis to teaching on the return of Christ. And there's some say that, well, that's not relevant to, you know, the trials that we're going through, the challenges and the battles that we're in. It's as relevant as Peter makes it here in this whole letter. He hasn't even addressed their trials yet. And he's talking about the salvation that's going to be ours when Jesus returns. There's a purifying hope to looking forward to Jesus. And it's kind of the fuel that keeps us going through these trials, I think.
It says in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Again, a reference to the end of time, the return of the Lord, the appearing of Jesus. Let me just say this, Jeff. Okay, look at these, 6 and 7. For a season, heaviness, temptation, trials. What is that season? Life here on earth. Jeff, some of the most godly, most devout, faithful children of God I've ever known have gone through hard times and trials. Jeff, I'm going to ask you this. I think you and I both know the answer. Just because you're a born-again believer doesn't mean that you're going to live a problem-free life all the time, does it?
No. In fact, those trials are the very things that God uses to sanctify us. So trials and suffering are part of God's plan for the Christian. I mean, Jesus gave us the example of that, and so we're to follow in his footsteps.
Do you know, I mentioned earlier D.L. Moody, one of my absolute heroes. Did you ever study much about D.L. Moody, Jeff?
No, I haven't. I've read a few things, some biographical things, but not in detail.
So there was a quote I read early in my Christian life, and it was one of my grandmother's books. I have a very godly grandmother, Joy McFarland. She's in heaven, and she left me a whole bunch of Christian books. And she died about 3.5 weeks after I got saved, and she had prayed for my salvation, and she was very influential on me, Jeff. And but anyway, one of the books she had was a big old thick book. It was a biography of D.L. Moody, and I read it, couldn't put it down actually. But D.L. Moody said this about, you know, he was having to raise money, he had hundreds of employees and staff, and sent missionaries all over the world, even in his own lifetime. I mean, In the horse and buggy era, D.L. Moody ran an organization pretty much about like Billy Graham. But he said, regarding money troubles, and he had his share, health issues too, he said, it will do me good to be hard up for a while because it will drive me to my knees. And I don't think any of us, we don't like struggles, and certainly not something like persecution. But like you said, it does sanctify us and purify us and keep us cleaving close to Jesus, doesn't it?
It does. And he had such a great ministry. I think it was in Chicago, right?
And
I've been to the Moody Bible Institute and gone through the museum, and I saw a lot of the things that he talked about, a lot of things he did. So he was a great man of God.
Amen. And our dear friend Erwin Lutzer
had
the privilege of pastoring Moody Memorial Church there for quite a few decades. But, you know, folks, the heroes of the faith like that, they're inspiring. But Peter alludes to the fact that there's trials, and the trial of our faith, verse 7, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this old hymn, I've quoted it many times, but it says, "How firm a foundation," and it speaks to the trials. Great, you ought to read the lyrics. It says, "The fire will not hurt thee, I only design, thy dross to remove, thy gold to refine." What the gold, the true worth of our life is our relationship to Jesus. And any flesh, any carnality, any selfishness or sanctification that yet needs to take place, very often the hard things of life are the impetus to cause us to turn back to Jesus just thoroughly and completely.
Yeah, and when Christ returns, all that we have believed, all that we have done, will be revealed for what it truly is. There's a moment of clarity coming for all of us when we stand before the Lord. And for a believer, it's not for judgment, it's not for condemnation, but it is certainly to show that our faith is either a diamond or a gold or silver. It'll be revealed for what it is. And all of those things, according to Peter, will result in praise and glory for the name of the Lord Jesus for what he has done in us.
Indeed. Yeah. Well, I hear that music. We've got a break. Hey, we would love to hear your Bible questions. You want to call in with a question? We would love to hear from you today on Exploring the Word. The number 888-589-8840. That's 888-589-8840. Jeff Shamley, Alex McFarland. We would love to hear from you with a Bible question or comment. So call in after this brief break.
Today's issues.
Several Democrats, including Ocasio-Cortez, calling for Donald Trump's impeachment.
Yeah.
I had a brief conversation with a Republican congressman from Colorado.
It's another week, and of course that means it's another call for impeachment from Democrats of President Trump.
People like Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, they just have that flu virus.
TDS.
Today's issues. Weekday mornings at 11 Eastern, 10 Central on American Family Radio.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest trial and storm.
Welcome back to the program. Alex McFarland, Jeff Shambly here. The calls, if you want to ask a Bible question, we'll do our best to respond. It's 888-589-8840. I've got to say this, Jeff.
Yeah.
Yesterday it was very moving. The memorial for Charlie Kirk in Arizona. The president spoke. The vice president spoke. Our AFR personality, Frank Turek, amazingly shared the gospel. I just thought it was so beautiful that Erica Kirk, she said, from the cross, Christ said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And she said to the shooter, "I forgive you."
Wow.
And it was just, it was amazing. And I want to encourage you folks, if maybe you didn't watch that, it's worth it. Go online. The memorial service is posted. And the opening speaker, Rob McCoy, and his son, Mikey McCoy, is a friend of mine and a colleague, but the very first thing, he shared the gospel. He said, "If you're a believer, please remain seated, but if tonight you would like to, or today, you would like to accept Christ, I want you to stand up." And thousands did, and I'm told thousands around the world watching So this is a moment. God is on the move, and we rejoice in that.
I saw where nearly, 100 million streams reported from that service. So this is being seen by millions and millions of people. So let's just pray God would move and bring people to Christ through this, as you've said.
Amen.
All right, well, let's go to our first caller who's in from Texas today. Hi, Randy. Welcome to Exploring the Word. You're on the air.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. This question is similar to what you're talking about today, sanctification, the way we live our life as a Christian. You've known people, and I have too, that they look at a person and they say, that person can't be a Christian because they do this or they do that, or their lifestyle's not such that it would be becoming of a Christian. But we know that there are lost people, like Mormons, for example, that have a different gospel. They live a moral, clean life. And we know that examples of Lot and examples of Samson, who I believe were both believers, but their lifestyle didn't always show it. Can you speak to that?
Yeah. Hey, this is a great question, great observation. And here's the reality. There are those who are truly born again, and outwardly their life might not look like it. And then there are those who are moral and, you know, good citizens but haven't yet come to Christ. They outwardly look very upright and moral, and yet they're not saved. And so it's not the outward observances, but it's has this inward reality taken place? Conversion, redemption, to be born again, that is not a matter of outward reformation, but inward faith that one must exercise by putting their trust in Jesus.
Yeah. Alec, I would add to that, Randy, morality alone will not save you. And there are unconverted people, there are non-Christians who are extremely moral. But what Paul teaches is that morality by itself aggravates the sinful nature. And even for a legalist, the moralist can look at the law and have an attitude of self-righteousness, self-justification, self-preservation. And so sin looks like a lot of different kinds of things. It's not always blatant and ugly. Sometimes it's very legalistic, and sometimes it looks very religious. But the law was given that we might come to Christ. It's to reveal our sin, and not so that we could attempt to gain salvation by it. So don't let the morality, the outward morality of people fool you. Sin can look like that as well.
And we should be moral.
Yes,
we should live righteously.
Exactly.
But that is not what saves us. It's a relationship with the risen Son of God who paid our debt on Calvary's cross.
Yeah, amen. Let's go to Ronnie, who's calling in from Mississippi. Hi, Ronnie, and welcome to Exploring the Word.
Yeah, hey, I just want to start off by saying I listen to y'all's show a lot, and I appreciate y'all. But my question is pertaining to salvation. And yesterday we heard a lot that people were sharing the gospel, and in the book of Mark, chapter 16, it tells us that one that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And my question is how do y'all see that verse? Do y'all see that baptism is a part of salvation?
Great question. Let me jump in on this, Jeff, if I may first. Understand this, that the New Testament uses baptism in a couple of senses. That on faith, we are baptized into Christ, says Galatians. And then water baptism, or we often call it believer's baptism, I think that's the first step of obedience, that we identify with Christ and with the church by, you know, being water baptized, but it's not the water baptism that saves you. So I think it's very imperative to understand that baptize, is used in two senses. That first, and it says that we are baptized into Christ through faith. And so, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, I don't think that can be construed to mean that it takes faith plus water baptism. You know, it's just according to Galatians 3:27 that we are baptized into Christ through faith.
Yeah. Very good, Ronnie. Thank you for calling in. Great question. Let's move on to Virginia and welcome David to Exploring the Word. Hi, David. Welcome.
How you doing? Raise him and praise him, for he is holy.
Amen. Good job.
So my question, it's in Mark 1, down to verse 40 through 45. The leper came to him kneeling, and he said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And then the Lord said that he was willing. At that point, did this gentleman know? I mean, I'm assuming this man knew that he was, you know, he was Jesus. He was the Son of God. And that's the first part of the question. Because later on, it goes down that as soon as Jesus spoke, the leprosy left him. And then Jesus strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said, say that see that you say nothing, right, but go your way, show yourself to the priest. But the gentleman, he left, but he began to proclaim it freely. Like, he didn't, like, if the Lord just healed me and I knew he was the Lord, I'd want to do what he says. If he says, don't go telling anybody. But the man just goes and proclaims it, and then it says Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. So I'm like,
yeah. Jeff, this is interesting because the Lord Jesus, in his 3-year ministry, there was a lot to do. He fulfilled all the prophecies, but remember, he would say, my time is not come. Mm-hmm. It was almost like, or my hour has not come, really, he would say in John chapter 7. You know, the people could have forcibly, just multitudes, you know, demanded that he be acknowledged as Messiah. And it was almost like there was a chronological timetable. Mm. He knew he would be betrayed. He knew that the hour would come when the Son of Man would be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so when I had a student ask me one time, they said, don't say anything to anybody. And somebody said, does that mean because Jesus wasn't really sure he was the Son of God? No, he knew his identity. But I think there was a divine timetable that, he had to fulfill all righteousness. Mm-hmm. It said he would come speaking in parables. He would heal. So there was a timetable that he was keeping on track, I think.
Yeah, and even his brothers tried to advance that timetable when they said, you know, no one who does the things you do is in secret. Show yourself openly. They didn't believe. And so, but they were trying to push him out into the open. And just as you've said, Jesus had an exact sense of what the Father was doing and the timing his Father was doing it in, and he was obedient to that. I think in this case, Mark is just being honest and saying this. You know, this man was grateful, but he was disobedient, and that caused the unfortunate result that Jesus was not able to enter that city in the way that he was before. So, you know, we see disobedient people in the Gospels, and it didn't stop Jesus from doing what he came to do. So,
yeah.
Let's go to Texas. Hi, Laura. Welcome to Exploring the Word. You're on the air.
Hey there. I'm so thankful for your show. My question today is kind of an overall, as you look at the full picture. We know that the God of the Bible doesn't condone child sacrifice, and yet we know that God required Abraham to have a heart that was fully willing before he knew the sacrifice would be provided. And God sent his Son as a sacrifice for us. And I'm just trying to balance those ideas.
Hmm. Hmm. Well, in a lot of ways, Abraham was in many ways pictorial of the Father. And Isaac was pictorial of Jesus. And so there was, the Bible says God does not tempt any man to evil. It was not a temptation to sin, But it really was a test of Abraham's faith and total commitment. All right, Abraham and Sarah, they were elderly. They were past childbearing years. And that was very, demoralizing thing to be barren. And yet they gave God gave them a child in their old age, Isaac, the child of promise. And so God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and go up to the mountain. And we talked about this last week. It's the mountain Moriah. There, that dome in Israel, that rock in there, and what a sad thing it is right now that an Islamic, Bible-denying false religion has built an edifice over that. But in that dome, and I've seen it with my own eyes, I stood 10 feet away from it, there's the rock where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. Yeah. Isaac said, Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide himself the sacrifice. Fascinating. And it says, they looked, and over in the thicket was a thorn-crowned lamb. And it would not be the last time on the mountains of Moriah that there would be a thorn-crowned lamb.
Yeah.
But it was a test. And Jeff, let me just say this. To have a relationship, there has to be the element of choice. Romans 4 says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him righteousness. I know it had to be hard. In fact, we can't imagine how hard. But Abraham reckoned in his heart that if God gave Isaac of a miracle, then God could raise up Isaac as a miracle.
Yeah.
And he didn't have to kill Isaac. But it was a test, and Abraham passed with flying colors.
Yeah. And Laura, to your question again, the Lord God abhorred child sacrifice and judged the nations for that. Israel and Judah were in great sin because they engaged in that pagan practice. So I think there's a really strong distinction in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and a child sacrifice. Jesus was a willing sacrificial lamb for us. He was the Son of God who came to lay down his life, and he did so willing to his Father. And so that's the means of our salvation. So I think, to say that, yes, Jesus is God's son, yes, Jesus was killed upon the cross, therefore there's child sacrifice, I think that's a little inconsistent, that Jesus instead was a willing party in the offering of his own life up for our sake. So, but I think it's a great question. We appreciate you calling in. Last call, if we've got time to get Darren in from Alabama. Hi, Darren. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hello, guys. Thank you very much for taking my call. You guys provide a lot of insight for people like me. My question is on the pre-tribulation rapture. There's a lot of people speculating that during this upcoming week, the week of the Feast of Trumpets in Israel, that this has a lot to do with the rapture and the end times. And I guess my question is, what's your stance on the pre-tribulation rapture? And if the rapture was to occur now, how would the rest of the world cope with the fact that millions of people would disappear from the earth?
Let me jump in on this for just a second. And again, we do address all of this and more in our upcoming book, 100 Bible Questions and Answers on Prophecy. I do believe in what is often called the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, not all Christians agree on that. I mean, the point of orthodoxy on which we all agree is that Christ is coming back. I do think that eschatology is going to play out. Rapture, that's 1 Thessalonians 4, 7-year tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, the return of Christ, 1,000-year millennium, and then eternity proper. Now, there's not a Bible verse that specifically states the rapture will happen during the Feast of Trumpets, but Rosh Hashanah, there's a loud trumpet blast called the Last Trump, and so it And there are other reasons, too. Jeff, maybe we can piggyback up on this tomorrow.
Yeah, that's a great
question. 1 Corinthians 15:52 seems to invoke the Feast of Trumpets. But we'll talk more about this tomorrow. Jeff Shambly, thank you so much for being with us.
My pleasure. Thank you, Alex.
This has been Exploring the Word, our first day in 1 Peter. So read on ahead, if you would, in 1 Peter, and we'll go farther tomorrow. In the meantime, tell somebody about the American Family Radio Network, but most of all, tell everybody about Jesus. Blessings to you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.